I just want to introduce to you Matthew. He's come to us again this morning. He's been with us once before. And brilliant to have you back. Thanks for coming. Just want to pray for him. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning now you'll just speak through Matthew to us. Give us something that we need from you. Bless him and his family. Help him as he delivers what you have to say for us. And help us to take in what you're saying. Amen.
Okay, hello. Thank you for having me back. That's quite brave after last time, where I seem to remember talking quite a lot about snakes. I can assure you we won't do that today. And I must say, you all look pretty decent in your Christmas jumpers, Christmas ties. Well done. Fortunately, we got a Christmassy-ish message, because obviously, if you went to an Anglican church, this would be the first Sunday of Advent. You'd be lighting your candles, and you'd be thinking about Jesus coming in the flesh over this period, so for the next 4 weeks. So what I thought I'd do is kind of pick up on that topic. And I wonder if you've ever read the Gospels and thought, how do they all begin? Because they all begin differently. So for example, the Gospel of Mark opens with John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, baptizing in the wilderness. And the first thing that really comes into the story is he baptizes Jesus out there in the wilderness. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But Luke goes way before that. Not Jesus as an adult, not John as an adult, but a prophecy about the birth of John the Baptist. And then a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. So he goes way back before then. John, in his gospel, goes even further back to the very creation of the world right at the beginning. He takes us back to Genesis to remember that God is the creator, and halfway through his chapter one, he tells us that this creator God became a man and became flesh, and that they beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's three of the Gospels, but the Gospel of Matthew begins with what perhaps looks like a long, boring list of people. Three sets of 14 people tracing Jesus' his genealogy back through David to Abraham. If you've got a Bible, I'd recommend you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're actually going to look at chapter 2, but I want to look at the first verse of chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, use your phone, or just look at stuff on your phone and pretend you're reading the Bible, or there are blue Bibles at the back, which I'm sure someone will start waving around, and you can get it. We are going to be jumping around and looking at some detail also in Matthew chapter 2. So if you do have a Bible, I definitely recommend that you have a look at these verses. Because basically, if you don't look, I could tell you anything and I could make it up and you would never know. So here we are, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I find it interesting that Matthew would trace Jesus' ancestry back through what is considered by Jews the best king, the exemplar king, the man who's after God's own heart, the man who wrote many of the Psalms that we read in King David. And also through Abraham, the very, very first Jew who God calls to become his nation in Genesis. This, without a shadow of a doubt, Matthew, is the most Jewish gospel. It quotes the Old Testament again and again, and it assumes that the first readers, back in the first century, understood things about the Old Testament. So when it talks about divorce and remarriage, it really structures it in a way that brings it into the context and expands on the context of Jewish ideas found in the Old Testament. And also, if you were a Jewish reader in the first century, you would be looking at these groups of 14, and whereas today we're not that into numbers and numerology, the Jewish people, each letter had a numerical value, and the value for King David is 14. So we find here that Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is telling us again and again that Jesus is the second David, the better David, the king. And really, if we were to look at the gospels and summarize them in one sentence, you'd be like, what is it that Matthew is trying to tell us that is slightly different to what the other three Gospels are trying to tell us. And what he tells us is that Jesus is the rightful and reigning King. And he does that right at the beginning by likening Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, to the best Jewish king. And then he does that by listing these groups of 14 people and dividing Jesus' genealogy to remind us again, to remind the first century readers that Jesus is the king. And the truth is, if the scriptures are true, whether we like it or not, Jesus is the king who has everything under control. And that theme follows right through Matthew's gospel. So here we are. In Advent, it's Christmas, you're wearing your jumpers. We're looking at the time of celebrating where we get Christmas cards that show Jesus in a manger, an inoffensive baby in a manger. We find that the churches get busier. Midnight Mass, people go and celebrate and remember the incarnation. But we must remember we can't separate the incarnation from Jesus' mission. He didn't come to be a baby. He didn't come to remain a baby. He came to save his people from their sins. If you look at Matthew 1 and verse 21, and it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus," which is the same name as Joshua, which means savior. "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Right at the beginning, Matthew tells us that is the mission of Jesus. So the thing is, if we are sinners, if you are a sinner, the book of Matthew is good news for us. It's good news for the people who do things wrong, because it tells us that Jesus, our Savior, came to save people from their sins. And actually, if you look at the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, which is, we get little snippets of chapter 7 and chapter 9 over the Christmas period. If you go to Nine Lessons and Carols, you'll get little snippets of Isaiah. But we read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5 that the very context, the very issue that God is trying to deal with through Isaiah is sin. And he says this, "Alas, sinful nation, you evildoers, you are corruptors." And then he says this really interesting little phrase, "The whole head is sick." So God, through his prophet Isaiah, is telling us that our sickness problem, the problem of in the world, is a sin problem. And that actually he likens sin and sickness, and I'm not talking physical sickness here, he uses the idea of sickness as an analogy of what happens to people who are sinful and evildoers. And that's why when we get to Isaiah 53 and verse 5, a chapter perhaps that we read at Easter, which we read about how Jesus died and suffered, and then later on in chapter 54 of Isaiah, how he would be glorified, and because of his suffering and his coming down low and the unjust nature of his death, that we are healed. And what are we healed of? We are healed of our sin problem. It doesn't mean that we will be healed of all our sicknesses, and I stand here as someone who has a chronic sickness that sometimes is dilapidating, but it doesn't change the fact that God has everything under control and that he came to save people like you and people like me from our sins. Now, I definitely recommend, if you want some challenging reading over the Christmas period, read a couple of chapters of Isaiah every day and just get to grips with this whole book, which if you read it sort of in sequence rather than just dropping in and dropping out and pulling out pieces, you will see the goodness of God revealed in the promise of the coming Savior that we celebrate at this Advent time. So, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 2, and let's see if Matthew continues about Jesus the King. So, verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That's such a small little passage, but there is so much in there. I'd love to have stayed perhaps all day and spoken about the whole of Matthew chapter 2, but because of time constraints, I want to look at three words that Matthew uses there. First one, behold. Second one is the next word, wise men, or you might have the word magi. And the final word is found in verse 3, the word troubled. Matthew uses the word behold, we'll look at them in sequence, to mean pay attention, a surprising event is about to happen. Something you don't expect is about to happen. It says earlier that behold, the virgin shall give birth or will be with child, right? That's a surprise. Mark, when he uses the word behold, uses it perhaps in a way more where we would use it today, which means just to see this. But Matthew, when he says behold, he's going, this next sentence, this next word, this next bit is going to be out of the ordinary. So behold, magi. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, the virgin will be with child. And if you go further on in Matthew, he uses it for when Jesus is asleep. And it says, a great tempest rose on the sea, and the boat was covered with waves, but Jesus was asleep. And it says, and suddenly, at the beginning of that. Now, our translators in my Bible have used that to say suddenly, but it's the same word, behold. What you've got is in Matthew chapter 8, you've got fishermen who are used to being out on the sea, but suddenly, behold, Matthew says, a great tempest arose on the sea, but Jesus was asleep. What's the interesting event in there? It says, according to Matthew, that the strange event is the way that the storm rose. The strange event is not that Jesus was asleep. Jesus, the King and the Savior of the world, has everything under control. So even in a storm, he can find rest and he can still be resting. So there's a few ways that Matthew used it. But why is this a surprising event? Why does it say, behold, wise men or magi from the east came? First of all, Matthew clearly was writing to an audience who understood their Old Testament. So he's writing to a Jewish audience. But here we have a load of Gentiles coming from the east, the first Gentiles to worship Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. If you go back to Balaam and his donkey, he says, back in Numbers, he says, when he's paid to prophesy against Israel, he actually goes, one day, this is a bit of a paraphrase, I can be part of this promise and part of the people of Israel. And here it is. Here are the first people that actually did it. Now, I know we're meant to look at this after Christmas, and, you know, Epiphany is when we talk about this, but this really is how we get into the story. There aren't, I presume, many Jewish people in here, but here are the first non-Jews worshipping the King who has come. So here they are, they're Gentiles, they're the first Gentiles. Matthew is the only gospel that tells us about this as well, which is strange in itself. He's writing to a Jewish audience and he's going, look, the very first people I want to tell you about who come and worship the Savior are people who you might consider outside the camp. And I think perhaps we would even consider the Magi a bit weird as well. They are so weird, in fact, that we don't even have an English equivalent word for these people. So we call them wise men. We call them Magi. It's called Magoi in Greek. But we don't have a word for that. So we don't have this kind of role in society anymore of these wise men. So let's look at those. Behold, wise men or magi from the east. This word is so rarely used in the Old Testament. It's used here and it's used in Acts chapter 13. And what you've got is you've got Paul and Barnabas and John Mark who've gone to Paphos and they found a certain, and here's the word magi, sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus. Sorcerer. So our translators decide this is the equivalent word of magi. But here they are. And I wonder if we've ever thought about this. They come to Jerusalem. Why would they do that? That's not where the star is. We have seen his star in the east, it says in Matthew 2 and verse 2. Just check that if you want. Now, I've thought about this star quite a lot, and to me, both possible explanations of this star tells us and shows us that Jesus and God have everything under control. Because here are the two possibilities. The two possibilities of this star that these magi saw is that, first of all, God supernaturally placed the star in an instant when Jesus was born for them to see. What does that show? That shows that God has power over the environment around us and that he is sovereign and that he has everything under control, which actually, if you read the book of Colossians, that's really what it will tell you. Or you might hear people say this is the alternative about the star, that it was a natural occurrence that just happened to come up at the right time. And if that's the case, then God was able to plan a natural event hundreds or thousands of years in advance to coincide with the birth of Jesus Christ. That star, whatever explanation we like to say, whatever explanation we choose, tells us that God is sovereign and is powerful and has everything under control. But who are these magi is perhaps the question we ought to consider. The Old Testament offers us some clues. If you've got your Bibles, flick back to Daniel chapter 2. And remember this story, or this book, is that Daniel is a young man who's been exiled into Babylon. It's written about 600 BC, so about 600 years before Jesus was born. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, we find King Nebuchadnezzar, not dislike Herod, by the way. And I'm not going to tell you much about Herod because there are children here, but you can, whatever it is you choose to do, you can look at Josephus if you like your history and want to be a proper historian, or you can look at Wikipedia, which basically tells you exactly the same. Do a search on King Herod and you'll find that he's not a lovely chap, and that King Nebuchadnezzar is that kind of person. He's lovely to those who like him, and he's not very nice to those who don't. If you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he can't, like, they don't bow down in, you know, they get into trouble. That's all in the book of Daniel. But look at this. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians. Now in the Septuagint that Jesus used, there's our word magi. The astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He calls all his clever people to go and interpret it. Drop down to verse 10. He says, right, here's my dream. And in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician. There's our word again, astrologer or Chaldean. But what do we know? Drop down further and we find in verse 24, what happens? Daniel interprets the dream. And it says here, therefore Daniel, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, he went and said thus to him, don't destroy them. So the king has gone, Daniel's interpreted the dream, and the king has gone, I'm going to destroy the magi, the magicians, the wise men. I'm going to destroy them. And Daniel goes, hang on a minute, don't do that. And then in verse 48 of chapter 2, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. I wonder if we sometimes think in our daily circumstances that God doesn't really know what is happening and that things are getting out of control and everything's a panic, and if only God understood what life was like for us, then he'd do something about it. But look at the God that we serve. 600 years before Jesus was born, he made a way for these Gentiles, who are a bit weird, to come and worship Jesus. How does he do it? In the first instance, he puts Daniel, who's writing his stuff down, and we find out in Daniel chapter 12 that there is a book that Daniel's written, and he leaves it in Babylon, and he is put over these magi. The book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, contains prophecies of Jesus' incarnation. That's incredible. 600 years before you were born, no one gave a monkey's. No one could have guessed that you guys and me would be sat here. But actually, 600 years before Jesus was born, in an exile, in a plan that looked like it had gone wrong because the Jewish people had rebelled, God leaves a book. And he leaves this book which tells about Jesus' coming. If we think God doesn't have our lives under control, I think we should read the book of Daniel. It's so encouraging to us. These magi, they followed the star. They had access to Daniel's writing. They knew when Jesus was coming. He says, we have seen the star in Matthew chapter 2. Now, we're often told, I think, if you go to sermons, services over Christmas, that there was an expectation of a coming Messiah around the world. And actually, in the ancient Near East, that's absolutely true. You find writings of messiahs and false messiahs and these false dawns of these people coming. And there is, sort of in the spirit of the age, a feeling that a messiah was coming. But these Gentiles, hundreds of miles away, these Gentiles, the magi, the ones we see with the camels bringing gifts to Jesus to worship him as king, knew that 600 years before that Jesus was going to be born. And those Gentile misfits see his coming and they proclaim him King of the Jews. Let's flick back to Matthew chapter 2, and we need to speed up. I've just seen the time. Herod was troubled. You bet. Herod is in charge. He's kind of like the proxy leader. He's been placed there by the Romans. You be in charge. You be King Herod. But, you know, don't upset any Romans. And then all of a sudden, the King of the Jews is born. But there's a little phrase after that and says, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Like I said, if you read Josephus or Wikipedia about King Herod, you will find that he is like Nebuchadnezzar. He's nice. He builds an amazing temple that is there called Herod's Temple for the Jews when Jesus was there. That's the temple he's using. And then because it's Christmas and because there's children, I said, he's also naughty. That's the nicest way to do it. If you look, I won't read it out, but if you read from verse 16 to 17, you will find King Herod's solution. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 is his solution to get rid of this King of the Jews baby problem or young child problem. And his solution is bad. His solution means that Jesus escapes with Mary and Joseph to Israel to avoid that situation. Matthew only uses this word, behold, one other time than what I've mentioned. And that's in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26. And Jesus, they've had a busy day, and Jesus sends his disciples off on a boat. And what should happen? Jesus comes walking on the water to them. And it says this in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 14. And when the disciples saw him, that is Jesus, walking on the water, they were troubled. Troubled in the way that King Herod was, troubled in the way that Jerusalem was. They feared it was a ghost. They feared pretty much for their lives. They are troubled. It is that kind of troubled that is going on here. It is that kind of troubled that Herod was. And when Herod is troubled, the rest of Jerusalem must be troubled. They are petrified. In Matthew 14, the disciples are petrified that their rabbi, their teacher, their savior was walking on the water. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod was petrified that he was going to lose his position and that this baby, this child, was going to be king of the Jews. And Jerusalem was petrified because Herod was a madman. He was unpredictable. So there are our three words. Behold. When we read the Gospel of Matthew, think. Behold, something unusual is about to happen. The wise men as well. Magi, that's our second word. These misfits that tell us that Gentile people, people who aren't Jewish, can worship the King of the Jews. Additionally, they are weird. They are not who we would choose. Perhaps in our lives, we might choose some statesman or some normal person, but no, God chose the first Gentile worshippers of the child Jesus Christ to be a bit weird. So remember that when people come to your fellowship and our churches, you know, God has always called people who we think perhaps maybe he shouldn't. And then the final word, the troubled. Think about what it was like in that situation. Think about what it was like for the Jews in Jerusalem. Think about what it is like for a child, for a parent of a child that happens in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. So what does this tell us about Jesus? I think it tells us a few things that I would encourage you to think about over Christmas. First of all, he does loads of things we don't expect. Second of all, he had everything under control at all times. His birth, date, and position in geography was sorted out and written down 600 years before. He accepts worship from people that we might find a bit weird, a bit more unusual. But also, it's never disputed in Matthew's gospel that he is the King of the Jews. He is the creator of the world, and we can have complete confidence in his finished work. So what would I encourage us and you to do over this period? Over Advent, I'll give you two options, okay? And I won't be back to mark your work or check on you. It's all right. Over this period, read a chapter of any gospel you like a day and see the amazing account of our great Savior unfold. And if you read the book of Matthew, for example, pay attention to the use of the word behold, and also think about why the details of the Old Testament references are in there. And actually, there's a four-year plan for your Christmas, one gospel each time. Or, alternatively, read the book of Isaiah and see that God's plan was written down before these events unfolded. Wonderfully, in the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Now, Isaiah was written in the 8th century BC. And there are many people who went, well, actually, you know, you just fill in these prophecies afterwards. So you wait, you know, a few hundred years or a thousand years after Jesus was born, and then you create manuscripts that make it look like there's a prophecy for the Savior coming. But then in the 1940s, they found a copy that is from when before Jesus was born. Probably the second or the early first century BC. And it's pretty much the same. We should be excited about that. The prophecies and the writings about Jesus, our Savior, were written before he was born. This has never happened about anyone else in such detail in the whole of history. But think about our Savior, the God child who could have chosen to be born anywhere, and he chooses a stable. He chooses the Magi to come and worship him. He chooses shepherds to come and worship him. There is nobody who is too low for Jesus or too high for Jesus. There is nobody that doesn't need our Savior to save us.